For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we've been calling this study of the Gospel of John that we began a few weeks ago the intimate gospel. And the reason why is because John, really among all four Gospels, really highlights conversations that Jesus has with a representative swath of society, all kinds of people Jesus has lengthy conversations with, and he describes in the context of those lengthy conversations who he is, the life that he has come to offer, and what does it look like for people to respond in faith, in belief, in the offer that he puts out on the table. And so every chapter that we're looking at, and John is extremely consistent about this, every chapter that we will examine together interacts with these three things. Who is Jesus? How does the life he offers relate to the life that you seek? And what does belief in Christ look like for you now? And so here in John chapter 3, we're just going to keep these questions in my mind. We're going to come back to them at the end of the study, and we're going to look tonight at Jesus' conversation with a man, as we say in our title, under the cloak of darkness. Let's take a look here in John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with them.'" And so here we're introduced to Nicodemus, the person that Jesus is going to have this intimate conversation with. And we know some things about him as John kind of lays out the setting of the story. It says that he's a Pharisee and indeed a ruler of the Jews. Now, a Pharisee is a member of a fairly elite religious brotherhood in ancient Israel. And indeed, there are Pharisees existing today. And at the time of Christ, there were about 5,000 of these men who were broadly well-educated, who were not part of the priesthood, but rather they were lay people. And they were kind of the people who believed that it was important to really understand and to adhere to the teachings, especially of the law in the Old Testament. They believed, in fact, that loyalty to God was really expressed exactly in loyalty to the law, and that the terms of God's blessing on his people was rooted in the very strict obedience of people to God's law. And they believed this so passionately indeed that it was not okay with them to just limit their obedience to the 613 laws of the Old Testament, but that they wrote volumes, including thousands of extra rules, just to make sure that there was no way that they could possibly violate one of the terms of the law, even if inadvertently. And so, for instance, there are hundreds and hundreds of sub-laws about, for instance, what it means to honor the Sabbath, which is one of their really important rules. So, for instance, spitting on the Sabbath would be strictly forbidden, because in spitting on the Sabbath, it would be possible, if you had a dirt floor, to, through your little spit wad, hitting the ground and creates a little furrow in the ground, and it would be possible that there would be a seed that would fall into that furrow, that the water of your spit would create the fertilization of that seed, and boom, there you go, working on the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, has a lot of things to say about these Pharisees, but at the same time, there's a certain level of nobility about them. And this man Nicodemus, we'll see, is one of these people. We know a little bit more about Nicodemus because he's referred to again in John chapter 7 and finally in chapter 19. It's really clear that here is this very sincere man, that he wasn't just kind of a religious fake or putting on this self-righteous appearance like some of the other Pharisees had, but here's a guy who was really genuinely seeking to honor God with his life, even if he's misinformed about how to do that. And beyond being a Pharisee, he's also, John says, a ruler of the Jews. That is to say, he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, which was sort of like the government of the Jewish people in occupation by the Romans. And so the Romans granted the Jews a fair amount of autonomy in their basic domestic policy in dealing with the Jewish people, because they had a legacy of rising up in revolt against first the Greeks, then the Romans. And the Roman government just thought, look, let's just give them enough space out there so that they're not always menacing us and harassing us, and they can have their own religious traditions and a little bit of freedom. If they get out of line, we'll stomp on them. If they don't pay their taxes, we'll stomp on them. But nonetheless, we'll give them at least the illusion that there's a certain amount of freedom that they have. And so the Sanhedrin led, for the most part, Jewish domestic policy, and Nicodemus was one of these men. And Nicodemus, it says, approached Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with them." And so what he's referring to here is what we described on our last meeting together from John chapter 2. These things that Jesus does, these actions that he performs, sometimes they're miraculous, like turning water into wine. Sometimes they're just symbolic things, like going into the temple and turning over the money changers' tables and chasing all the animals out to reveal the hypocrisy of what was happening in the temple in the name of God. And so Nicodemus is one who recognized that a person who is able to do these kinds of things with sort of a unique authority that he had is someone who's definitely from God. And so John says that here this guy came to Jesus by night. Why by night? Well, very likely because no one's around to see him. And so there's a controversy already at this very early stage in Jesus' ministry developing between the religious establishment led by the Pharisees, who are offended at Jesus because he's disrupting their traditions, and Jesus and those who are following him. So here Nicodemus is going to come at night so as to not embroil himself in that conflict. I think he wants to sit down and have a conversation and decide for himself. These signs indicate that there's something real going on from God through this man. But I need to sit down and I need to think this through myself. And I think in that sense, what a great example of seeking Nicodemus really is. He had reason to believe through the things that he had seen, through the things that he had heard, that something really of God was going on. And so now he's taking that next step and he's personally seeking out Jesus Christ. We can do that too. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. We can seek him out in just the same way. Let's take a look then at the conversation that ensues in verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus. He says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So now Jesus is going right to the heart of his message and also the message of John the Baptist that preceded him. You might remember as John's gospel opens in John chapter 1, he talks about the work of this guy, John the Baptist, who has this ministry or this work to the Jewish people. He goes and baptizes them, telling them to turn from their sinful ways because the kingdom of God is at hand, that God is about ready to do this great work among them, that God is going to establish his rule in their midst, and that they need to be prepared for that. And baptism was this symbol of undergoing a sort of conversion where we admit that we are far from God, that we don't deserve to be God's people. And through the ritual of baptism, it's like we go in as a dirty, sinful, stained individual, and we emerge out of it cleansed and right with God. Of course, it's symbolic. But that's what John did, and in that sense was the forerunner, the one who's paving the way for the one who would really come, the Messiah, to bring in God's kingdom. And now Jesus, who is the fulfillment of John's ministry, comes along and he says to Nicodemus, guess what? I'm not here to offer you a new set of rules to make you clean or to keep you clean or whatever. He says, I got something more basic in mind, namely a new birth. And so in that sense, Jesus is directly challenging a good man. Because Nicodemus is a good man. He's way better of a man than probably all of us here in terms of his that sense of duty to please God. And Jesus is just simply saying to him, that's not the direction, that's not the pathway that God has provided to enter into his kingdom. The core of the human problem is not something that could be fixed by the religious solutions of the Pharisees or of anyone else. The problem is much more basic. The Bible declares that while there are moral problems that we all have, we're guilty in that sense. Boy, I just can't imagine any of us being so self-righteous as to say that, yeah, you know, I'm morally clean, I'm morally pure, in thought, word, and deed, I've got it together. Well, there might be a few people who are, you know, either arrogant enough or stupid enough to hold that view. But the reality is that we are aware that we've got these problems in our life, these attitudes that we have towards others, our tendency to judge other people, the weaknesses that we have in our own life, and that is a problem, and that affects other people, and the world is really living out the extension of human sinfulness. But the Bible declares that there's a more basic and more important issue, which is our spiritual condition. It's really the question of life and death, not good or bad. And so the Bible describes our world and each of us within it as living in this fallen state, that not according to the design that God had, devoid of spiritual life. And that is the real issue, and that's why we do the things that we do. It's because we are who we are. People born alienated from God, without the life of the Spirit, And therefore we act in ways that are offensive to God. This is the story as it exists from the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, God set it up with this potential in mind. He says, the first interaction that God has with Adam, he says, look, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now, the Garden of Eden's there for you, so dive in, chow down, enjoy. But from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So God had put within the garden this one tree, and he's saying, okay, I've not created you as a robot to just obey me. I've created you as a person and as a moral agent, one who can make choices. You can obey me and you can stand under my blessing, or you can defy me. And this tree is the symbol of defiance that is possible for you to have. And of course, you know, that's what real freedom requires. It requires our ability to say no. Because if you can't say no, then how are you really free? Love always involves, all relationships involve, the ability to make a choice. And so God just put that right there at the heart of things from the very beginning. And of course, we know the story, you know. They decide, well, let's go check this thing out anyway. So in the moment that Adam and Eve imbibe of this fruit, they are making a statement, namely, that they're going to go their own way. That they are going to follow their leading and not God's. And again, God created us free with respect to that, but he did not create us free with respect to the consequences of that. He set up a world in which rebelling against him, going on our own way, involves spiritual alienation, death, separation from him. And that is the condition, that is the state that all human beings live under. We live under a state of death. We look at our bodies and we realize they're getting old. The pull of gravity is moving us downward. Our faces, our midsection, the whole thing. Backside. And at a certain point, it's going to be over. And the reason why, this is the amazing thing, the reason why is because it was not God's intent that a rebellious humanity would live forever in this state of death. And so the whole story of the Bible, literally from the beginning in Genesis 3 all the way to the end, is the story of how God intended to bring life to those who are spiritually dead, because God does not want anyone to live forever in this corrupt state, alienated from Him. And so Adam and Eve are booted out of the garden immediately in chapter 3. Why? Because God does not want them to eat of the tree of life and live forever in this fallen state. And so God has set up a program on the earth that centers on this figure that we call the Messiah, through whom God is going to restore life to the spiritually lifeless. That is the story of the Bible. And so in Nicodemus's case, Nicodemus comes and he has this interaction with Jesus, and Jesus takes him right back to that very central and very primary issue, that the real issue here is life and death, not being good enough. Sin is a symptom for which religion offers only a superficial remedy. Religion is the attempt to make myself better, to make myself acceptable through the things that I do. But from the perspective of the scriptures, it's like putting band-aids on cancer. Years ago in the late 80s, right at really the height of the whole AIDS epidemic, before there were retroviruses, things like that, if you were to receive a positive diagnosis with HIV, it was more or less a death certificate. And I remember in the late 80s cultivating a friendship with a young man who was HIV positive, and for about a year and a half, we met together and talked about his death. And he would not be able to meet often for weeks at a time because he got a cold, and that cold, since he didn't have the ability to fight off an infection, you know, would be very lethal for him, dangerous. Ultimately, this young man, Mike, died of pneumonia, as so many people who had AIDS back in that day died. But, you know, you can treat those symptoms, and they did. But unless you're able to get at the virus, the real thing in there that's creating the illness that ultimately takes someone's life, they'll never be free. And really, in a similar way, this is what we're talking about in the condition of man. Sin is like being sick, and we can treat that sickness sometimes, sometimes we can't. But the real issue is not the symptoms, the pneumonia, the whatever it is. The real issue is that thing that is poisoning the body and robbing it of life, the virus. And in a very analogous way, what Jesus is saying is that what I have to offer you, Nicodemus, is not some surefire remedy for the many diseases of your spirit or of your soul, but I have something much more basic than that. I've got the retrovirus to bring you from a state of death into a state of life. That's the good news that Jesus has for Nicodemus. It's an amazing message. And Nicodemus responds and he says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" So Nicodemus is here not quite getting the story. And when Jesus says you must be born again, he's like, "Well, just think about that for a minute. What a bizarre image that would be." And Jesus is like, "Oh, come on, man. Think a little deeper. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water," that's physical birth, "and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed," he says, "but I say to you, you must be born again." So here Jesus is drawing this contrast. He's saying you have to be born of the water. You know, everyone who's born is born because water breaks in the uterine home of the fetus, whatever. And out he comes, all wet. Right? That's how that works. And that's why he says what's born of the flesh is flesh. And he said, just as real as that, although not physically is another kind of birth that God offers, which is a spiritual birth. And that's what it means to be born again. And the challenge here meets really the solution to the problem that we've just described. Christ has not come to make people better. He's come to make people new. That is the good news in Jesus Christ. Not that he has a prescription for you to pick yourself up by your bootstraps, to really work harder, to have a second chance of pleasing God through your sincere good work and all this kind of thing. That's what a religious person is looking for. Just show me the steps. Just show me the list. I'll do these things. And Jesus is saying basically that's not God's interest at all. And it never has been. Because what he is describing here, this second birth, or this being born again, or in a really the equivalent language in the Greek is to be born from above, is really God's new deal that he had already predicted hundreds of years that this is exactly what he wanted to accomplish in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he calls it the new covenant or the new deal. And in Ezekiel 36, also in describing that, he says, I'll give you at this point, when I enter into the world, through my Messiah, and when I set things right, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's exactly what Jesus is describing. And he's telling Nicodemus that time has come. The time has come for the Spirit to do this new work, to create in you a totally new heart. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I look at this as really good news. And I've thought about this my entire adult life. That, like so many of us, I remember distinctly coming to a place in my own personal life as a young man, realizing that I had really become the very thing that I had contempt for. I was becoming the person that I was rebelling against. And I realized over a period of years that this embarrassing fact, and that whatever I tried to do to reform myself through staying away from friends who were drawing me in this direction, or trying to just stay in school and work hard and do all those kinds of things, I've absolutely failed on every count. And I think that is the way it is for all of us. We realize, you know, if what God is offering to me is just another opportunity to try harder to avoid being this kind of thing, that's something that I will lose at. And he wants us to come to that place in our life where we simply agree with him that if we're going to have a relationship with our Creator, the God who loves us, it will not be on the basis of our reforming ourselves and presenting ourselves to him as somehow worthy. That option is not open to us. The option that we do have is to become a new creation, a new person, in which the Spirit of God, in fulfillment of this great promise in Ezekiel 36, comes to enter into our life. And we become alive in that sense, spiritually, a new being with a new power, a new reality working within us, providing for us not only the clarity of what does it look like for me to take steps of moving toward Christ, but also the power that I never had before to live for him. And maybe you're one of those folks here tonight, and you've spent plenty of time in your life on that self-reformation, self-salvation path. You're a religious person like Nicodemus was. And the good news that Jesus has for you is the good news that he had for Nicodemus, which is that's not God's intent. He doesn't want to make you better. He wants to make you new. He wants to bring you alive in a way that you have never been before. He wants to give you a capacity to connect with Him that is real, that is personal, because it's His Spirit that comes to indwell our spirit, and we become new in that sense. That is the awesome promise of the Scripture. That's the message of the Bible, both Old Testament and New. And Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" To the religious, there's only one thing, which is doing better and doing more. And always with that nagging sense of reality that I'm faking it. There's no way that I'm really able to make myself worthy of an entirely holy God. That's just preposterous. The religious person either ends up in a place of utter neurotic breakdown or in total self-deluded self-righteousness. Those are the options if we're consistent. And Nicodemus, sitting in the presence of Christ, hearing this message of rebirth, knowing the Bible as he did, the Old Testament, says to him, "Okay, but how can these things be? I believe that that's what it says, but how can these things be?" And then Jesus goes on and he engages this incredible issue of what is it that he has come to do. He says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's our football verse right there. And then he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So this is awesome. It tells us three things about the life that he offers, eternal life. It says, in him, in Christ. First, it explains how this new life is possible. What has Christ done to make this new life possible? Well, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." So here, Jesus is using kind of an analogy to an episode in Israel's history to describe what he's come to do, that Jesus is the remedy for our terminal state. He's referring here to an incident in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21. This is a time when Israel had been released from their bondage to Egypt, and they are out in the Sinai Peninsula, out in the desert, and God is providing for them all that they need through this stuff called manna. Manna is materials that God had placed on the ground of the desert every morning so they could go harvest their manna and fashion their manna burgers, their manna stew, and all that manna stuff. And what was happening is they're like, you know, "Well, this stuff sucks. What we really want is that good stuff that we were eating when we were back there in Egypt," which they had forgotten was nothing but straw. But that's the way human beings are. We forget and we idealize our past, don't we? So God's like, "Okay, well, if you want, you can have." And so there are a number of things that are happening. And he allows them to overindulge. And they become sick. And then finally, their rebellion takes such a proportion that God sends these serpents out on the desert floor, and they're in danger of being bitten and killed. So it says, this is what Jesus is talking about here, and he says, "When the people came to Moses, they said, 'We have sinned because we spoke against the Lord and you.' And now, okay, we see these serpents, and you know, you don't want to get bit. Thank you. Thank you. And so he says, they say to Moses, please intercede for the Lord that he might remove these serpents from us. And so, indeed, Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. That's like a stick. And it will happen that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, will live. So this serpent, the very symbol, you know, of their rebellion and the cost of their rebellion against God, which is death, is put up on a stake so that if you are bitten by one of these serpents, you look to the thing, the fiery serpent, and God uses that as sort of, that's my act of faith, that's my trust in the provision there, and healing comes. And so it's sort of like a little picture that God wanted to have inscribed into Israel's history so that when the true solution to the human terminal state came into the world, it would be like something that they could connect with, sort of a picture that they would understand. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's bringing Nicodemus right back to that place. He is the Son of God, who we have been describing already in chapters 1 and 2. John says he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, he is the true temple, which is the place where man and God connect. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that I am the remedy. I'm the one who uniquely brings life. It's through Jesus offering his life to our dead spirit that we can come to have the life of God. Something has to transpire. Some transfer has to take life to animate the dead heart of lost people. And that is what Jesus has come to do. And this is what he's describing to Nicodemus. This is how the new birth happens. This is how we can become born from above or born again. That's the how. Then there's the why. And this is our football verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why does God offer this life at such great expense to himself? God has spared nothing. He's totally emptied the cabinets of heaven to provide for your needs and for mine. Why? Because of his total love. Just because we are a rebellious people doesn't mean that God has stopped loving us. And the real evidence of God's love is that while we are in this state of rebellion against him, he has pursued us throughout human history and ultimately in the person of Christ. God's total love is something that he wants you to know about here tonight. And no doubt, you know, when Jesus told Nicodemus that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that Nicodemus knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew exactly that this is the heart of God. That the God of the Old Testament is described, for instance, in Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15, where you know, in the context of this very rebellious people that we've just described, who've rejected God's provision of manna and all this kind of stuff. He says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. Just think of the contrast that's being offered here. God is the Lord of lords. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, of all time and of all things. Think of the vastness that is the universe, the eons of time that have elapsed. And God is the Lord of all those things. And yet, at the same time, Moses says here that that same Lord has set his affections to love his people. You're not just a meaningless grain of sand and in the hourglass of time. You're not just a fungus that shows up, does his fungus thing, and becomes fungus fertilizer for something else. You matter to God. He has affection and love, yes, for you. I love the way Isaiah writes this. I've reflected on this many times. In Isaiah 43, in the so-called Book of Comfort, he says, "You are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you." You know, these are the words that God spoke through Isaiah the prophet to a disobedient people who had been dispossessed of their land. Everything had been taken from them because of their disobedience to the God who had sworn to protect them under the context of this covenant. And even in this time where they are far from their land, and they are experiencing as a corporate, as a nation, the discipline of God, he says, "You are precious in my sight. You are honored. Honored, and I love you." It's not that God can just sort of tolerate your face for a little while if you just shut up. Keep quiet. It is that he delights. He has affection. He views you as someone so precious and so much with so much dignity. That's what honor is. It's God views you through the lens of great dignity because he created you in his image. And as tarnished as that image has become, it is still his image in you. And he loves you. And because he loves you, he has given all that he has to give you life and to restore a relationship with you. And Jesus could argue purely out of the framework that Nicodemus would have understood out of the Old Testament itself, that this is exactly the kind of God we have. I've been spending time this fall, I've gone back and I've read materials I haven't read for many years, and I especially enjoy some of the Jewish commentators on the Old Testament because they just come to it with something a little different. And in a book called The Prophets by the Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel, he sums it up like this, this very point that we're making. He says, God is concerned about the world and he shares in its fate. He shares in its fate. Indeed, this is the essence of God's moral nature, his willingness to be intimately involved in the history of man. God's not aloof. He's not stuck in his heaven of heavens, but he is willing to be involved in the history of man. The predicament, he says, of man is a predicament of God who has a stake in the human condition. Sin, guilt, suffering cannot be separated from the divine situation. Because why? Because if you love fully another person, what happens in that person's life has absolutely and a direct effect on you. And God has not insulated himself personally from your rebellion, from the brokenness of your life. And so he says, thus man's alienation from God is not the ultimate fact by which to measure man's situation. We're not alone in our lostness and in our guilt. The divine pathos, that is God's passion, he says, for his humanity, the fact of God's participation in the predicament of man is the elemental fact of the universe. Oh, I love the way he puts that. That is so right. That is so true. That is the very heart of God that Heschel is describing right there. That God has not spared himself anything of the suffering that we undergo, but is willing to take upon himself all of our suffering, all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our alienation, and he's been willing to take that on himself so that he can offer you and me new life. That is good news. That is the God who reigns in heaven and on earth and in your heart, if you'll allow it. And lastly, who has the offer of life? Well, he says, whoever believes. So I guess that'd be you. Let's close with some reflections at the end of the passage here then. We want to ask the question, you know, what does belief then look like? Whoever believes, he says. Verse 19, it says, this is the judgment that the light, and that's using language from John chapter 1, Jesus is the light. The light came into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And for everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be made evident as having been wrought in God. Okay, so this explains, you know, who is Jesus from this text? We've described that. What is the life that he has come to offer you? And now thirdly, what does it look like to respond in belief? What does belief look like? He describes it right here in a couple different ways. First, it says to practice the truth. That's what belief is. And what he means here is what he describes in chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. When asked by the same religious fellas, you know, what is the kind of works that we need to do to be made right with God? They say, you know, what shall we do to do the works of God? Jesus answers, he says, here's the work of God. You want to do works? You want to approach God on the basis of your works? Okay, here it is. Believe in him who sent him. He kind of put them right on their head, didn't he? He didn't give them a list. He just said, here's the work I want you to do. Believe. How? Believe in him. Not abstract agreement. Yeah, I believe these things are true, but really placing personal trust in Christ. That's a very different thing. Christ does not offer a philosophy of life that you either accept or reject, believe or disbelieve. Christ offers himself. It's a relationship. It's placing personal trust not in a doctrine or an idea, but in a person. And so to truly believe, as he describes here, is not to say, okay, I believe that God spoke through the Bible, that Jesus is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead on the third day. I guess that's it. I'm a Christian. And maybe I'll have some other things too, like baptism or communion or something like that. No, that's not it at all. What he describes as belief is belief in a person. It's a trust in that person. It's our willingness, as we said before from John chapter 1, verse 12, to receive him into our lives. So there's a decision that confronts us. Not a decision to believe that something is true, but a decision to receive what a person is offering us. Namely, his life for us. And so that's what we mean then in believing these things. It's not simply to believe in some factual sense that they are true, although that's important, but it is to say, here is a moment in time. A moment in time where all the rest of the world is separate from me. And in the quietness of my heart, I approach him, this person, Christ. And I say to him, thank you that you personally took upon yourself the burden of my guilt so that you could offer me your life. And I want to receive your life. I want to take you up on that offer. See, that's a decision that we make before another person. And God is calling on you to make that kind of decision. It could be for many of us here tonight that we've gone to church maybe our whole life or wherever we've expressed our faith in God and we've followed the rules. We've done the right kinds of things. And maybe we've even come to a place where we believe the right things too. But have we really done what is being described here to take that personal step of personal trust in the person of Jesus Christ and His work for you? Have you engaged Him with that and received from Him the life He offers? That's what He's calling us to. Not a belief in the abstract sense, but a decision. You can make that decision even here tonight. We're going to go to prayer in just a few minutes. Use that time just to come before God and say, I understand, I see this. I understand the decision that you have for me, and I'm willing right now to make that decision to invite you into my life, to forgive me, to make me new in you. That's awesome. It says the people who practice the truth, who believe in that sense, come to the light versus hide in the darkness. You know, part of belief is just being transparent. You know, not making excuses, not hiding from God, which is kind of a moronic thought. But just to call what is what is. That's what he's describing there. Come to the light. Quit doing the cockroach thing and hiding in the dark and in the shadows. Come on out into the light. And then he says that their deeds may be evident, made evident as having been wrought in God. Wow. What does that mean? Well, translators have a hard time with it. I think what it basically means is deeds that make God known. That's really what he's talking about. That real belief is a growing agreement between what you say and what you do. And that's really what he's talking about here, is if we believe that God offers us life in Him, that we can be forgiven and be restored in relationship with Him, then we're going to take some action that's consistent with that, and that's going to begin to shape our lives. And new life in Him is going to be expressed in new relationships at home, new relationships in my neighborhood, new relationships with people maybe that I've been alienated from, just a new framework for what is my life even about. And that's, I think, exactly what he's talking about here. And we'll tease this idea out later in the Gospel of John, where he calls his disciples to follow him in a way that really reflects this robust sense of an integrated belief between what I say and what I do. So there it is. That's Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. What a great interaction that is. What a beautiful way of calling this good man into life. And that's what God is calling us into as well.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.